I'd like us this morning to commence a new study as we open and turn to the book of Ezra. I'd like us to examine the contents of the first chapter, but to draw in particular your attention to the words of verse 2, the proclamation of King Cyrus. Here we have it set before us. Thus says Cyrus, King of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Well, I'd like to draw to your attention this morning how the numbers are greatly in evidence. We've read together of a number of numbers, and I want to divide our study of Ezra into three sections. And seeking to make them memorable, the first one is 70, which is, of course, the number of years that the people of God were kept in captivity. Perhaps somewhat less memorable, the second heading is 49,987, which isn't a number which is so easily committed to memory. But if you are looking for it, you'll find it in the second chapter, which is the list of those that actually that returned to Jerusalem. And then finally, the third number would be 5,400, the number of vessels of gold and silver that are recorded at the end of the chapter. First of all, then, we come to consider the 70 years which the people of God had been in captivity. We read from Jeremiah. We did so because it was my desire to show to you that even as the book of Ezra opens up, that he does so conscious of the word of God being fulfilled. God has set before the people a promise in the book of Jeremiah that for 70 years the captivity would last. And those 70 years had been brought to an end. And as Ezra interprets the events which are before his eyes, he does it reading his scriptures. He comes to the word of God with an understanding that God's word will be fulfilled. We could have read together from Isaiah 44, where Cyrus is mentioned by name, verse 28. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. There in God's word, God promises to his people a sure and certain promise, which now is being fulfilled in this portion of scripture. I would say at least partially, because I wish us to see as we look at it in the context of God's work and great work of redemption, that it is not only for Ezra's time that these words should be taken and treasured and applied and laid up in their hearts, but in ours also, as we would delve into God's word and say, these words are a comfort and a blessing to my own soul. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. There at the very beginning of the book, we are being told that it is God who is at work in the heart of Cyrus. We read in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. The picture, boys and girls, is quite simple for us. It is as though there is a small stream which is dug between two fields. And as the farmer comes along, he diverts that stream so it then flows into one field so that the water waters the crops, and when he thinks that field has sufficient amount of water, he diverts the stream so it goes into the field on the other side. And what the writer in Proverbs is saying, you know, when God deals with kings and with princes, he deals with them in that way. He turns them wherever he desires to turn them. King Cyrus, although the most important man in the most important and most powerful nation on the face of the earth at this time, he is in the hand of God, and God will stir his heart at the moment that it pleases him. That's what we read in Jeremiah. How many times have we been comforted by those words? I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you, to bless you, to strengthen you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. See, these are wonderful promises. Well, God says, I'm going to stir your hearts. You're going to seek me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. What a wonderful promise that is to the people of God. And here at the very outset, as Ezra starts to unfold the events of history, he says, God is in control. God is in control. He takes the hearts of kings and princes, and they're like a watercourse. He turns them this way, and when he has done, he turns them another way according to his particular plans and pleasures. How good and how appropriate it is for us to be reminded of that. We open up our newspapers. We hear, we perhaps sat and watched the speech of the president dealing with important matters in the Middle East and organizations such as ISIS commit so many atrocities and do so in the name of religion. When we look at these things, how are we to respond as a nation to these things? We think perhaps that the wickedness of man is so great that it is beyond the possibility of anyone being able to speak even a modicum, a small amount of wisdom into the situation. How can even the President of the United States be able to do anything? Well, here, do we not get comfort if we begin our study of the book of Ezra? It is God who is in control. He brings nations up and he brings nations down. When he chooses to work upon the heart of kings or of princes, and we might add, of presidents, or of nations that would perpetrate great wickedness, God is never out of control of the things of this earth. Never out of control. He is working out his purposes. We, brethren, have no cause ever to despair of what we read in the newspapers. We might, as it were, get discouraged for a season. We might wonder at the wickedness of man. But here, we turn to the scriptures of the living God and say, God is in control and he will accomplish his purposes. Now I would bring to your attention what the word of God would say, first of all, by way of application to the president. Now, perhaps the president may not get to hear this sermon, but we'll pretend that perhaps he might. What counsel would we give to the president if you were in the Oval Office? How would we counsel the President of the United States? Well, I would draw to your attention the counsel that God gives kings and princes and presidents in his word. In Psalm 2, verses 10 and 11, be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. There's a command that is given to the kings. Now is that set in some future period when Christ comes again in all his power and all his glory? Most certainly not. If you're reading through the Psalm, Psalm 2 is addressed to the kings that are rising up against the Lord and against his anointed. It's set in our time, in our age, in the time of men, before the return of Christ. And it is to men, even in this day, that those words are coming. What is it that the counsel of God's word must be? Be instructed. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There is an obligation placed upon every king, placed upon every prince, placed upon every president to serve the Lord. Why? Because he is the Lord of all the earth. He's not merely the God of some a tribe, is not a tribal deity. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. And all kings, all princes, all presidents ought to bend the knee to King Jesus. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Psalm 72, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now here is the application for society. All people should know this, that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. God is completely sovereign, not only of the kings and princes, but of course the decisions that they make, the direction that society is going, nothing is beyond God's control. But I would also address a word to you who are here present. And surely, perhaps the primary emphasis in the preaching of God's words to those who are present, here is the word that is a comfort to our souls. We think of ourselves here, we're the people of God, and God has a word to comfort me and to strengthen me. What comfort can I draw from an event that happens hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years ago? How am I to draw comfort from this God's word? Well, here, let me point it out to you. The people of God were in captivity because they had failed to recognize and to honor God and his word. And God had brought judgment on them, and they were taken away into captivity. Perhaps at times we might know periods of God's quickening, that in his mercy to us, he disciplines us. And it is as though the sun no longer shines upon it, where we feel the warmth of his presence, and then the sun goes behind the cloud, and it's a dark day, and we start to grow cold. And in our spiritual experience, we have those similar times. We know times of God's blessing, but there are times when God seems to withdraw himself from us. We cry out to him, Lord, will you not come once more and visit your people? Bless us. Bless us through the preaching of your word. Bless us and strengthen us through the truth which you have revealed. And then God graciously pulls aside those clouds that separate us, and he shines upon us once more with his favor. What comfort can we draw? Here God is faithful to his words. He tells Jeremiah, for a period of 70 years, you will endure my discipline. But here, know this, it will come to an end. It will come to an end, and God will raise up his people and bring them back to Jerusalem once more. Is that because the people of God deserved God's favor? Or do you see with me in Scripture that it is made abundantly clear that this was the purpose of God? From first to last, he sends them out into captivity to learn certain things. And we'll see something of what they had to learn in a moment. He sends them out into captivity. And when he has accomplished his purpose, he brings them back. He stirs the heart of Cyrus, first of all. And then he stirs the heart of the people. And they return to Jerusalem. And the implications of that we'll see in a moment. But here's the comfort, and I'll bring and seek to apply what God says in his word. It's words with which we began our worship service this morning from Psalm 103. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our merits, but according to his loving kindness. As far as the east is from the west, so he will separate us from our sins. Now there is the confidence of God's people. Even in Babylon, when they are so far removed from the place of worship, when they are so far removed from the land of promise, God is at work. He says, I'm going to bring you back. My word will be fulfilled. Cyrus will be the instrument because he will do all that I purpose for him to do. The 70 years are fulfilled. Now we must press on. 49,897. there are listed out for us, you'll find that in chapter 2, those who return. Why was it necessary for God to stir up the hearts of the people? Well, there are some very obvious explanations. It would be comfortable for them living in Babylon. It wasn't some mere backwater. It would be the capital city, the center of power, the center of wealth for the empire. And living in a major city of that nature, the capital city of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, would no doubt have meant that there were many there who would find it quite comfortable to be there, as opposed to living in some, dare I say, backwater that would be Palestine. Prosperous, familiar, certain advantages from living in the capital city. We might ask ourselves, by way of comparison, how easy would it be for you, for example, or for any family, to return to the Netherlands if your family had moved here just at the end of the Second World War? How easy would it be? How readily do you contemplate, well, my family came from the Netherlands. They came at the end of the Second World War, approximately 70 years ago. Let's just get up and move from the Midwest and return to the Netherlands. Is that something that you contemplate? Is that something you think, well, yeah, I really wish the Lord would call me back to the Netherlands. You know, I'm quite comfortable here. I'm quite prosperous here. This is familiar. This is now home for me. If I were to return to the Netherlands, I wouldn't recognize it. There's nothing familiar about it at all. Do you see how, for the people of God in Ezra's day, to return to Judea would be a difficult thing for them to do? They would need a pioneering spirit. They would need to endure being impoverished. After all, if 49,897 people all leave a city at the same time, what do you think that does to property prices? Depresses the market. You're not going to be able to sell your house for very much, and you're not going to be able to take it with you. There was a financial implication for them, and it was unfamiliar. It's always easier to stay with the familiar than move to something that is totally unknown. But God had been working within them in those 70 years. They were in Babylon for a reason. They were in Babylon because they had despised the law of God. They were not worshipping God as he had proclaimed to them. They were not being faithful. But in the 70 years that they'd been held in captivity, God had been working in the lives of tens of thousands of his people to do what? To show them there was something better than what they might enjoy, the things of this world. And even though it was going to what was unfamiliar, even though it was going to something which would mean a loss for them, even though it would require hardship for them, they said, better is thy love than life. Better is thy love than life. What was it that they truly treasured? They now truly treasured the things of God. You see how the discipline of the Lord had worked miracles in the lives of his people. A people that had been sent into captivity because they had no respect for the things of God. And now say, we are prepared to leave the comforts, or leave our own home, leave our wealth behind, because it is better to be with God and do his will than to stay in the tents of sin. Churchill, during the Second World War, said, I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears and sweat. Not exactly an election winner. But here he was saying, there is an enormous task that is set before us, but it is a task worth undertaking. Shall we not say as God's people that though it is difficult, though there are many things that might be costly, perhaps in terms of our treasure, perhaps in terms of our time, perhaps in terms of our energy, but we say to be with God is worth it all. God is at work in our hearts to say, these are what truly motivate me. These are the things that are important. Now, by way of application, it is possible to get too comfortable in this world. Are the things of God really important? The people of God had to get up and leave Babylon in order to return to the place where God's blessing would be known. So we as God's people say we work as though it all depends on us. But pray knowing that it all depends on God. Now we must press on. Thirdly, 5,400 vessels of gold and silver. These are the vessels that were captured when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. They were placed as trophies in the temples of the gods of Babylon. Why would they do that? It was to mock the God of Israel. The God of Israel had not been able to protect his property from their gods, and these were the trophies to say, to show that the gods of Babylon, as far as they were concerned, were more powerful than the God of Israel. But you see how Ezra is drawing to our attention that when God stirs the heart of King Cyrus, those very trophies are being returned. Well, what are we to draw from this? That they were not in the possession of the false gods of Babylon. They were little more than keeping them in storage against the day that God would return them to his temple. It was God who was truly in control. So who is serving whose purposes? The temple in Babylon served a purpose, and that purpose was to keep the gold and silver of the temple together so that it wouldn't be dispersed against the time that God would return every bull, 5,400, so many that the particulars are not even recorded for us, but thousands upon thousands of bulls and other artifacts of gold and of silver. Well, as Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, reflecting on Psalm 2, which we have already considered. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Those vessels of gold and silver were kept safe in the temples of the false gods until the day that God wanted to restore them to Jerusalem. But dear brethren, let me ask you this question. What is more precious to God, a bull made out of gold or his people? A golden bull or his people? Do you see what Ezra is saying to the people of his day? The people of this world think that they have won the victory. And they hang their trophies in their temples of their false gods. But if you have an eye, you see this, that God has been keeping it safe all this time. But which is more precious, that vessel of gold or the people that were being held in captivity? Not for one moment did God take his eye off that golden bull. 5,400 of them in the temple. But not for one moment does he take his eye off his people. He holds them as in the hollow of his hand. There is no power that can sweep them away. You, dear brethren, are more precious to God than any golden bull, any silver lampstand, whatever it might be. Here, comfort your soul this day that 5,400 of these golden bulls, silver bulls, some of them perhaps so insignificant so far as Ezra was concerned that they weren't listed separately and yet still protected and kept safe.
Or perhaps you may not see yourself as being a great leader or a great notable theologian, part of Christ's church. But here, I'm being kept safe against the day that God's going to use me and bring me back. God brings his people out of bondage, out of captivity. The false temple will be stripped bare when God starts to move. How might we pray for the work of the mission field? And sometimes we say, well, we wish that God would grant more resources. The resources are there. When God is pleased to move, he'll provide the resources. We need to be praying for the release of those resources. Well, as we consider these things, let me make some final comments regarding the application for ourselves. And I trust already a number of applications have already been brought home to your heart. What is God doing in the days of Ezra? The purpose of redemption is being worked out. It's the purpose of God's redemption. This is, as it were, just a chapter in God's sovereign purposes to work in and through his people. He has promised to redeem his people, and he will do so. His people will be brought back. He has promised it. He will fulfill it, and nothing can prevent it. No one can make a liar out of God. But I want you particularly to see some things here in this proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. We see that this is set in the context of God's redemptive purposes. And of course it has the narrow focus for Ezra's day. But is the word spoken any different to the Great Commission which God gives his Son? Can we not see in these words that God is himself speaking a word and saying, he's saying here to the people in Ezra's day, here I will fulfill it and bring you back. But he's saying also here to us today, here is the greater picture of God's redemptive plan. The Lord, the great name for God himself, I am that I am. The Lord, the God of heaven, says to his Son, he has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build a house in Jerusalem. There is God's redemptive plan declared for us. God says to his Son, I will ask of me, and I'll give the heathen for your inheritance. Where does that come from? Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance. And God the Son says, I ask. And to the uttermost ends of the earth, a proclamation will go out. Do you see the universal nature of the proclamation? What is it that Ezra records for us in the first verse? Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He makes a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. We would say there is a proclamation through all the kingdoms and nations of the earth. Bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto him, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. The proclamation is to kiss the Son while it is still the day of grace, lest he grow angry and ye perish in the way. Psalm 2. Proclamation is universal. Cyrus acknowledges that he has his authority by the hand of God. What authority do we have to proclaim the gospel? Is it because of the authority that is native to man? No, says Cyrus. This word comes to you from God. The Lord, the God of heaven, is the one. I am dependent. I have nothing except what I have received from the hand of God. Every preacher And in truth, every believer says exactly the same thing. I have nothing in my hand except God's word to bring to you this day. But with everything that is within me, I plead with you and yearn for you. Do you hear the gospel being proclaimed? The sovereign God says here, I will send my message out to all kingdoms. And it's a message of God's grace and mercy. It was not because the people of God were suddenly so much better, but because God had disciplined, He had brought them to that place. God was working in them and changed their hearts. They sought Him. Why? Because a miracle of grace had been undertaken in their lives. To what end? That a temple should be raised up for God's glory. Well, I think here the application becomes clear to us as we contemplate these truths. God is at work in this generation and in every generation. Why? So that the name of Jesus Christ should be glorified. And the people of God should be brought in that they might proclaim not only here and now with the breath we have in this life, but through endless ages yet to come, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In all eternity, we will proclaim His matchless worth. We will be ourselves that temple in which the Spirit of the living God abides. And then finally you see the provisions. The heart of the king is changed. The hearts of the people are changed. The pagan temples are emptied. When God is at work, there is no obstacle to His sovereign will. You open up your newspapers then. You see these terrible things happen. You wonder how it is that God can permit these things. Well, God does permit these things because these things are in His sovereign will. And though sometimes His providences are perplexing, God is leading on through each and every event so that at the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see it in the book of Ezra. We see Christ upon every page of Scripture that His name will be glorified and we will be lost in wonder and in praise of the God whom we love and serve. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank Thee for the book of Ezra. Delight that Thou art a God who is sovereign and in control. We fear not for what happens in this world, though men are unspeakably wicked, though their evil seemingly knows no bounds. Yet Thou art sovereign and in control. We thank Thee that Thou didst, under the discipline of Thy hand, return a people who sought Thy face and were found of Thee when they sought Thee with all their heart. A people that went out neglectful of Thy commandments, returned desiring to know Thee and to praise Thee and to worship Thee eternally. Oh, how good and how kind. We pray, Father, that in our generation, that Thou wouldst stir the hearts of kings, of princes, and of presidents, and Thy people, that they would turn towards Thee and seek Thee with all their heart, and will be found of Thee. Show Thy glory, O God, this day in Thy church. For all these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.